It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The God who fills all the earth, he will not come into your heart unless you invite him. And amazing thing. 1 John chapter 2 in our Bible. Of course, there are so many overlapping themes of 1 John. Of course, one of the great themes in 1 John is fellowship. And fellowship with God. It really has two implications. As we know, it says, verse 3, this we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a comparative word in this passage of Scripture, and that is the word abide. Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought also so to walk even as he walked. There's a related principle is that certainly the basis that man can walk with God is found in chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. A holy God had to come down to this earth, send his son to die on a cross so that sinful man can have fellowship with a holy God. And Jesus Christ had to pay the penalty of man's sin. And he, as the Son of God only, could bring us back into mankind and back into fellowship with God. But related to that principle of fellowship, which means that man and God are walking on the same ground, that's a very important principle. A holy God sent his Son to bring sinful man up to his level. Christianity, much of it today, is backwards. And that is demanding a holy God to walk on the same ground as sinful man and call it fellowship. That's not fellowship at all. That's syncretism. And that's blending two opposites. We find it throughout the Bible. And much of Christianity is based on that principle of syncretism. As much as Jeroboam made the golden calves and said to Israel, this is Jehovah. That's where we're at today. In 1 John, of course, the context was the problem of the Gnostics. And the Gnostics is from that word that we find in the Bible right here in 1 John 2. If we, hereby we do know that we know him. That word for know is not the word oida, which is mental knowledge, intellectual knowledge. It's the word gnosko, experiential knowledge. And it's very interesting, the Gnostics, He says of them, you say you know God, but you don't know him. And you say you have this this superior spiritual relationship with God that is far above what is taught in the Bible. And you know that that is very parallel to today, to the experiential knowledge of God through the contemporary Christian music theme. Taking Satan's music, producing a powerful, powerful spiritual medium of emotion and flesh and sensuality that causes people to say that they know God and that they know Him in a superior way to other people who are following the Bible. And I challenge you, challenge one of these mega churches with their music and challenge them about their music, and they will tell you they know better than you. They somehow know God better than you. And it fits right into this whole issue of the Gnostics here, who had an experiential, quote-unquote, relationship, experience with God that caused them to be superior to other Christians. And because of that, we have the context that we've been reminding us of, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And of course, the question is, why did they leave us? Why did they leave the apostles and the teaching of the apostles and the churches? Why did they go their own way? Why did they establish their own congregations? They went out from us because they were not of us. And we are reminded that the real issue is birth. Birth. You can't make a pear tree an apple tree. No matter how many discipleship courses you have, no matter how many words of encouragement you try to give them, you cannot make a pear tree an apple tree. They're two different genetic makeup. And this is the big issue today facing Christianity, is genetics. Are all these people who profess to know Jesus Christ, are they genuinely saved? And the text here is dealing with that. It says, no, they went out from us. They separated from the Bible Christians. They separated from the right wingers. Why? No new birth. No birth. Now, so in 1 John 2, we are dealing with some very main issues. And in verse 6, he kind of puts it into another perspective. If you say you are saved, Jesus Christ lives in you, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, you are in Him and He is in you, you are now you are walking in His strength and in His power, and His life is flowing through you. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's what he's talking about. If Christ is living in you, if you say you're saved, and now you are walking in fellowship with God, you're walking on the same ground. It also means that His life is being lived through you. You're abiding in Him. Then there's some things that are obvious. There's some things that are obvious. One is we will obey His commandments. Verse 3, hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. But something bigger than that is emphasized and I try to make it that simple. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So we have three standards here that are emphasized that show if a person is walking with Christ, that show in a bigger sense if they have ever been born again. And the first one is morality. Morality. Right and wrong. Morality. If we know, verse 29, if we know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. There's very simple truth. The foundational truth, foundational change, but also the foundational evidence of walking with the Lord and fellowship is morality. God is holy, a holy God. Walking with a holy God, we are walking on holy ground. Now, there's another, and we've been dabbling with this, there's another issue, is correct doctrine, correct belief system. Okay? Now, we realize that they kind of go hand in hand. There's many things we could say about that. It says this, verse 20, but you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. And no lie is of the truth. And what is he? Now, if you go on and take that truth, go to 2 John. 2 John. Verse 6 through 9, it says, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come into the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whoso transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now you're making it pretty simple. There's the first issue is morality. God's a holy God. You're abiding in him. You say he's living in you. You're abiding in him. The result will be morality. Walking in the light. The second issue is truth. You know him. The Spirit of God has quickened you, made you alive in Christ. Your darkened mind has been enlightened. As you study the Bible, you're able to you recognize the truth and you respond to the truth and you are lightened by the truth. Now we recognize that a truth is related to obedience, but without salvation you cannot recognize truth. And if the Spirit of truth is living in you, and you say you're walking in fellowship with him, then you should be able to recognize the truth. But if you're not walking with him, Even though you are saved, you aren't going to be able to recognize the truth. You'll, in its finer details, we'll put it that way. So we have the issue of morality. We have the issue of truth. Now, some of this is difficult to comprehend. This is my observation. My observation is that at one point, the Gnostics seemed to be saved. But as time went on, it became clear what they believed. Or they developed a belief system that was contrary to the Bible. That's why this book is written, because at one time it just seemed like they were in the crowd. My observation is that this is true of preachers as well as lay people. Preachers who are raised in a good home heard all the right words and went to a good school where they heard the right words, or maybe they didn't. But as life goes on, they get away from the right influences when those influences are the major influences in their life. And now you find out who is the major influence in their life. Themselves. False teachers. Weak professing Christians. Or whatever. So you have these theologians who now have come up with the idea later in life that there's no fire in hell. They didn't get it from the Bible. They didn't get it from the Holy Spirit. They didn't get it from God. They didn't get it from their home, probably. They probably didn't get it from the Bible college they went to. But as they leave home, as they get onto their own, now you find out who they are. Now you find out who they are. They found out who the Gnostics were. And eventually they came to the place where they went out from us. Because they were not of us. Why? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit that keeps a person straight. Left to yourself, you'll listen to the wrong voices. And you'll follow the wrong teaching. But the Holy Spirit, when He is there, He is the key. Abiding with Christ. Abiding with Christ. And you can't abide in Christ unless you've been saved. And so, we come to that very important verse. He that saith he abideth in Him, that's Christ, ought himself also to walk as he walked. The text we looked at this morning kind of emphasizes, well, if Christ is living in you, the Christ of the Bible is living in us, then that life, that power, that same Jesus will cause us to walk as He walked. That's the principle. We say we're abiding in Him, and this is how He walked, then that means that's how we're going to walk. So, Philippians chapter 2. It says, fulfill ye my joy, verse 2, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I mean, that's a basic principle, isn't it? That's what it means. I mean, if two people know Christ and they're walking with Christ, guess what? They should be of one accord. They should have the same mind. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Christ, what did the Lord Jesus do? What did the Lord Jesus do? Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't take to himself something that didn't belong to him when he declared himself to be equal with God, because he was God. It wasn't robbery. Let who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here we have the Lord Jesus, his humility, his submission to the Father, his surrender to God's purpose, his obedience even to the ultimate sacrifice of dying on the cross. Submission, surrender. John 8:29, it says that he always did that which was pleasing the Father. Always had in mind the person who is, as we walk in Christ, we are thinking about one thing. We are thinking about pleasing God. Amen? That's what we're thinking about. We're thinking about pleasing God. I think about Jesus' love for souls. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. That's an amazing thought. If a person is abiding in Christ, wouldn't they have a love for souls? Wouldn't they sense the same purpose, the same heartfelt cry, yearning for people to be saved as the Lord Jesus? How could they be indifferent? How could they care less? How could they, I don't understand it. Jesus, the Bible says, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church. And we're going to kind of get there. You know, people say to me, have said to me, I don't believe in church. And I say, you know what? You got a problem. You know what the problem is? Jesus is the one who invented church. Amen? Jesus is the one who invented church. Not only did Jesus invent the church, but Jesus loved the church. Amen? If someone is abiding in Christ, then that means they're going to love the church. They're going to love church. So we get the basis here, the basic principle of abiding in Christ. And now, if we go back to 1 John 2, the basic principle, if Christ is living in us, then how he lived is and had fellowship with God is how we live and ought to have fellowship with God. Now, he is expanding on this principle of the third issue that is a distinguishing mark of salvation and particularly of abiding in Christ. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have heard had from the beginning. Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's an old commandment. It says, but the old commandment is the word which we have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. There is a new understanding of love as demonstrated by Jesus Christ. This is a new angle to the old commandment. With the coming of Christ, the love of God was displayed in a way never, ever seen before. And this is what he's talking about. Someone has said the love of Christ has been displayed as wide enough to include every human being. Wide enough to include every human being. It's long enough to last throughout eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most guilty sinner. And it's high enough, amen, to take us to heaven. A love that the world has never seen before until Jesus on the cross. And so he is saying, verse 9, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So now we have this very interesting truth. He that hateth his brother is in darkness. Verse 5 of chapter 1, this is the message which we heard of him. Declaring to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You know what the problem with churches are? Or is? The people that's in them. That's the problem. You wouldn't have any problem having no unity. Wouldn't have any problem with needing of long suffering, et cetera, et cetera. You wouldn't have any problem unless there's people in there. You know how many people make the excuse not to be a part of a church or go to a church or function in a church? They say the first thing they talk about is the people. That's exactly it. The people. Who did Christ love? Who did Christ love? And so he is pointing out something. There's three measures of our walk with God. One is the moral measure. Moral measure. Obedience to God's word. Morality. Righteousness. Yeah, that's right. The new evangelicals mock righteousness. The new evangelicals mock morality. They mock holiness. But the measure of walking with God, number one, is moral. The second thing is doctrinal. It says right here, they went out from us because they are not of us. And remember, the so-called pseudo-Christianity today says doctrine doesn't count. Doctrine doesn't count. And we could talk about a lot of aspects of that today. And doctrine doesn't count. What you believe doesn't count. I tell you what, it does count. It counts a lot. And if you don't have good doctrine, good convictions, you can't say you're having fellowship with God. But the third measure of our walk with God is our love for other Christians. Our love for other Christians. Now, it can be as simple as what? It can be as simple as wanting to be around God's people. You know, birds of a feather flock together. There are certain denominations that are amazing to me. I'm not trying to offend anybody, but Lutheranism is a great example of a group that claims to know Christ, but they avoid, like the plague, Bible-believing fundamental Baptists. They would much rather, most of them, fellowship with their liberal counterparts than with a born-again, Bible-believing, separated Baptist. They have fellowship with religious people, but not born-again people. But who do you like to be around? Who do you have kinship with? Who do you have fellowship with? Now, if you have kinship with people who are disobedient, they claim to be Christian, but they're plainly rebellious and disobedient. And you avoid godly people. I don't think you fit loving the brethren. I don't think you fit. You missed the measure. Number one, that's telling you that you aren't abiding in Christ. And number two, it may say that you haven't been saved. Who do you love? Who do you hang around with? This is a great indication of your birth, but it certainly is indication of who you are abiding with. And that's what it's saying. If we if we can't love one another, then How can we claim a real love for God? Very simple truth. If we can't claim a love for one another, how can we claim love for God? Our relationship with God, in other words, can be measured by our love for other Christians. Now, you know, love costs something. Love costs something. You know what? It means that you have to put up with a lot. You have to put up with a lot. You have to be willing to put up with a cantankerous spirit and to help that person grow in the Lord. Now, there's a very interesting phrase here. He that loveth his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. We'll maybe come back to that point, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness. Now, that's a very profound thought. If we hate our brother, we are walking in darkness, and we are unable to see. Now, think about this, a practical thought. As I was thinking about this, people who get bitter, you know what bitter is? Bitterness is blaming somebody else. That's what bitterness is. That person did such and such. That's my excuse to do whatever I'm doing. The Bible says, what it is darkness. Darkness. They've been overcome by darkness because they have refused to love their Christian brother. They have refused to forgive them. They have refused to admit their own wrong. They have, you know, sometimes forgiveness is just in your heart. You realize that? You know what? It's a little bit out of bounds if any time and every time someone does any little thing that we expect them to have to come to us and apologize. And until they do, we hold it against them. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? Love covers a multitude of sins. And we find that that obviously, you know, from the very beginning, the Gnostics didn't love the Christians. They had no loss of love for the Christians. No loss of love for the apostles. You can imagine the articles that they wrote. You can imagine the articles in the New York Times about the Christians written by the Gnostics. And they had all sorts of things to say that excused their lack of love for the people of God. And so we have a very amazing principle is, you know, it's kind of like this. Is you can decide, well, I'm trying to explain this. A person who wants a relationship to work they decide that they are going to, they have an obligation to make it work. You know what I mean? But if you don't want to make it work, you can always find a reason not to make it work. And really that fits into the whole category, what is love? Love is the obligation to make it work. The obligation before God to make it work. You know, how else can life exist? How else could a marriage work except a person, they have to decide that they are going to forgive. They are going to be long-suffering. They are going to try to be kind. They are going to try not to rehearse every bad thing that ever happened. It's a decision, right? I'm glad. You know what? A church is only made up of people who decide not to remember and put it in their pocket every little thing that ever happened to them. Right? And Jesus saying, this is the sign of a person if they're abiding in Christ. And ultimately, it points to the fact, have they ever been saved? If they have never been saved, there is no inner compunction or compulsion to do right. There is no inner transformation of the love of Christ. And of course, the New Testament are all based on that principle. Right? That principle. Here's the man owed, you know, millions of dollars. And he comes to the king and says, please forgive me. And the king forgives him his debt. And then he leaves. And some guy owes him $100. And he says, you pay me right now or you're going to jail and your whole family. You understand what I'm saying? And what does the Lord say? You wicked servant. You wicked servant. What was the message? The message is that if we have tasted the love of Christ, then we must forgive. We must have this transformation in our life. He that loveth his brother abides in the light. That's because Christ is working in living in and through us. There's not only a compulsion, there's a compunction, there is a desire. But he that hateth his brother abides in, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. You know, one of the big things about becoming a Christian is now all of a sudden you care about other people. You care about other people. You don't do what you do just because of whatever. Just as Christ was constantly reflecting on others, a Christian reflects on others. And it makes a difference in their life. Of course, we know that we told the story of Chuck Coffey. He got saved. He's an old, rugged Marine, high up in rank, and been in Vietnam, and sinned with the worst of them, and he got saved. And he would witness to his fellow Marines, and he got the alcohol down, and he would go to the parties with a pint canning jar with milk in it, and so there would be no, you know, question of what he was drinking, you know. And but one day he's witnessing to a fella and telling about Christ and how real it was, and the fella says, "I can't believe in what you're talking about. How can a God wash away all your sins and take you to heaven if he can't even deliver you from that cancer stick?" As he was smoking a cigarette. Well, you know what? Chuck Cuffey, right there that moment, decided that he was going to get victory over that cancer stick. Why? Because the love of Christ was in him. And he was not going to be a stumbling block to keep anybody from heaven. And so, we have a great exposition here of the picture here of those who genuinely have come to know Christ and are walking with him. Their life has three measures: a measure of morality, a measure of doctrine, a measure of love. And sometimes we can take one and eliminate the others. And yet we have right here, we have a compulsion of all three of these measures in our life. As we close, turn to 1 Corinthians 13 for a moment. Now, you know the difference between real love and fake love. Real love takes it personally. Fake love points at other people. In other words, fake love says that's what they should be doing. Real love saying, this is what I should be doing. And only Christ makes the difference. Verse number 4, charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, isn't self-centered, isn't self-focused, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, is mannerly, is proper, seeketh not her own, is not selfish, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, doesn't add up evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Of course, a great challenge for us, but it gets down to some real basics. One is, when you get saved, you have a desire to obey the Bible. You begin that journey. As you get saved, you love the Bible and its truth. And you study the Bible. and you obey the truth. As you get saved, you love automatically. You are immediately drawn to, identify with the people of God. You want to be around them. You want to be in church. It's just a part of being saved. The Bible says so. And there's a big difference between religion and salvation. And as we grow in the Lord, our love and our desire for morality become stronger and stronger and stronger. The desire to do what's right, no matter what the cost. The desire, the understanding of truth and conviction, and to stand for that and to identify with it grows. And our love for the people of God and the church of God becomes greater and greater. I remember a man, he was 80 some years of age. He'd been saved a number of years. He had lost his hearing, so he couldn't, and no hearing aid could help him. Couldn't hear a thing. And this is a day before live stream and all that stuff. But every Sunday morning, he'd get up, dress in a suit and tie. He'd be there for Sunday school. Couldn't hear a thing the preacher said. He'd be there for morning service. Go home in the afternoon, and he'd be there Sunday night. Couldn't hear a thing the preacher said. Wednesday night, he'd be in church. And couldn't hear a thing the preacher said. Couldn't hear another prayer. And they said to him, "Why do you go to church? You never miss a service." He said, "I want to make sure that I'm a good example. I wouldn't want anybody to stumble at my not being in the house of God." A person who claims to know the Lord, a person who's known him for many, many years. "I want to be a testimony." Wow. That's love, isn't it? That's love. That's what the Bible's saying. Let's pray. Lord, thank you today for the Word of God. Lord, we're challenged with a transformation that is expected of us. Because, Lord, we know that you saved sinners. And that our number one characteristic, Lord, of our sin nature is selfishness and self-centeredness. And our world revolves around us. But we thank you, Lord, for loving us, rebellious sinners, and breaking that hold and bringing us, Lord, to making you the center of our life. And now, Lord, as we grow in Christ and grace, might we test our abiding in Christ and our walk with you by the measure not only of obedience and righteousness, and the measure of truth and conviction, by the measure of selfless love for the people of God, for the church that you loved and purchased with your own blood. And Lord, and for the power of the church, that souls around the world would be brought to Christ. And so, Lord, challenge our hearts today We pray for that dear soul today that recognizes Christ's love for him, them, and yet they have not yet responded to it. They have not yet received it. Lord, help that soul as a sinner to come to the one who loves them with a perfect love, the Lord Jesus. Lord, might they see the righteousness of Christ and see the horrors and darkness of sin and desire, Lord, you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you're here today and you're not yet saved. You need to be saved. Christ loved you, died for you. We can't say enough about it. The most wonderful thing is to experience that love, not merely knowing about it, but experience it in your own heart, knowing that all your sins are forgiven, and that you have a home in heaven and have a new life. It's so wonderful. You're here today. You haven't experienced that newness of life. God is speaking to your heart. And you say, Pastor, pray for me. Today, would you please pray for me? I need to be saved. Anyone here today, just lift up your hand. I need Christ. Pray for me. Pray for me. God bless you. I see that hand. Pray for me. I need real salvation. I don't need an empty profession. I need the real thing. I need a new heart. Pastor, pray for me. Anyone else? Perhaps you're here today and the Lord has spoken to you. Spoken to us about living in fellowship with Christ. And you've been walking in your own strength. Not depending on Christ, not yielding to Him, not depending upon Him, not surrendering to Him, not living to please Him. And you are definitely saved, but you have not been abiding in Christ, and your life shows it. And you say, today is the day that I'm going to admit my waywardness, my sinfulness, my independence, and in confession, come back to Christ and let Him and want Him to fill me and empower me and lead me. And God is working in your heart today. Pastor, pray for me. I've been not in fellowship with the Lord, but God is speaking to me today of that great need in my life to walk in fellowship with Christ. Anyone here today, just simply raise your hand. God is speaking to your heart. Lord, thank you for working in our hearts today. And I pray now that you, in your mercy, would soon save this dear, precious soul, Lord. Intervene in their life as only you can. May you draw them to the Savior. And Lord, may the truth of your word be a light to each of our souls today. In Jesus' name, amen.